And let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. If you'll note on the bulletin and on the sermon outline, I have Exodus 1 to 20. We're not going to read all 20 chapters. Although that would not be a bad exercise to do. You could have worse worship services and reading through the scriptures at length. I just want to read chapter 3 and do a survey of these first 20 chapters as we gear up to continue more in depth. Just to remind ourselves of what God has called us to and how God delivered his people. So Exodus chapter 3, chosen because in some ways that's the core of the entire book. You could look at the giving of the law also in that way. But in chapter 3, you have Moses being called by God to meet with him and to carry his word back to his people, that God would deliver his people from slavery and bring them out to himself through the work that Moses would do, that God would do through Moses. So I thought this was a good way to orient ourselves to these first 20 chapters. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go, unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless us and be with us as we take on this huge chunk of your scripture tonight, Lord. Bless us in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that we might come to a greater and deeper understanding of your love for us and how that love is manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ. That a response to this word would be one of faithfulness and love and thanksgiving because you have spoken to us. We thank you, Lord, and pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you have the outlines, I just did a quick outline of the first 20 chapters just to talk through this so you might keep your Bibles open and just to look at these things as I speak on them. There are five ways I've divided this up for us to look at tonight. The first one is in looking at Israel and Egypt in chapter 1. The second, the call of Moses in chapters 2 to 4. The third one is the long one. It's the judgment of God on Pharaoh, Egypt, and their false gods from chapters 5 to 15. And then the fourth one is Israel in the wilderness, in which we see how they are learning to trust God, chapters 15 to 18. And then the fifth section is chapters 19 to 20, when we look at Israel being brought into covenant with God as the covenanted people. You might remember your Old Testament history at this point. Joseph had been sold into slavery in Egypt. This was not an accident. This was God's purpose. God was sending a judgment upon the world, time of famine. And Joseph was going to be key in God's protecting his people. Joseph was given dreams, dreams that revealed the famine was coming. And in the explanation, not Joseph was given dreams, Pharaoh was given dreams. Joseph gave the explanation of the dreams, the explanation given to him by God. And when Pharaoh thought, who can put this into practice, the man standing before him was there, Joseph. The one who could interpret the dreams of famine was also the one Pharaoh thought who could organize and save the people from this time. So it was. Joseph went to work, gathered the grains together, had enough to take the people of Egypt, but also much of the Middle East, through those 7 years of famine that were to come. And as a result of that, Joseph's family, his father Jacob, and his brothers, and their families were all brought into Egypt and were given the task of being shepherds in the northern part of Egypt in the Delta Nile. And it was there that they prospered and grew well. And that's the first couple of verses. They prospered there. The people of Israel were fruitful, increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, and the land was filled with them. This is the blessing that God gave to them in a foreign land. This is not the land of promise. This is just a way stop along the way. As they grew prosperous, those who remembered what Joseph had done for them, who remembered the blessing that God had given to Egypt through Israel, began to die away. And finally, there was no memory at all of what Israel had done in the past, or if there was, it was overcome by fear of this great number of foreign people living in their land. And one Pharaoh in particular came to power and grew so fearful that there could be a slave revolt. If Egypt was attacked, the Israelites could go and side with the attackers and so bring Egypt down. So he came up with this great, brilliant idea of oppressing them. Let's make them too sick. Let's make them too busy. Let's make them too weak to think of taking up arms against us. Let's work them hard. Well, that's how you win the approval of people. You make their life harder. Didn't occur to Pharaoh that this might not be the best way of dealing with the people that he feared. A show of power is not necessarily the best thing to do. Well, God blessed them in that, and they grew, and they continued to prosper. And so if that trick didn't work, let's do another one, he says. Let's have the midwives kill the firstborn and all the male children of the Hebrews as they're born. So he called in two of the chief midwives and said, this is what I want you to do. When a child is born, if it's a daughter, the daughter shall live, but if it's a son, you'll kill him. And they were to tell that to all the other midwives working with them. But these two midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king commanded. They let the children live. And they went back to Pharaoh and told him this story, that we would have done that, but the Hebrew women are too strong. They give birth before the midwife comes to them, so how can we kill them after they're born if they're born before we get there? Now, there's some debate as to whether this actually happened, as the midwives said, or if the midwives lied to Pharaoh. Either way, they feared God and were rewarded for their fear of God by themselves being given families. Pharaoh did not like this, and the commandment went to all of his people, not just the midwives. Every son that's born of the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. The thinking being, we can marry the daughters and make them servants and slaves. The children, the male children, would grow up to be fighters. Let's get rid of them. A couple lessons from this. The Egyptians forgot the kindnesses of God. They were not God's people, and yet God showed them mercy and kindness through his people. And over time, that act of kindness was forgotten or was transformed into a reason to fear, and there was no reason for it. They were thinking as they were. They were an ungodly people, full of false gods, following a false religion, no knowledge of God except what the Hebrews could give to them, and they completely missed the point of God's kindness. And so they turned against those who'd shown them kindness, turned against the God who gave them that kindness, and by that action made themselves God's enemy. As for the people, as for the Hebrews who were living there, they were oppressed. I mean, your life is hard. You're working sun up to sundown. It's not an easy life. You may get days off, you may not get days off. The work increases. The more you do, the more is given to you. Oppression by your enemies, some would say, is a sign that God has forgotten you. But it is not a sign that God has forgotten you. A hard life is simply a hard life. It's not your place to assume that because things are difficult that God is not caring or that God is forgetting you. I'm sure there were many among the Israelites who were fearing for the lives of their children, fearing for their own lives as they worked so hard, thinking, where is God? What is he doing? Why has he abandoned us? And it's a natural thing to think. But we, looking back through the years at this story, seeing how this story will culminate in the coming of Christ the Messiah, know we ought not to do that. We cannot let ourselves be overcome by evil, wicked, difficult circumstances and say that God does not know, God does not care. In fact, we'll see in the story that God does know, God does care, God does remember, and God does act. And how much more reason do we have that to believe that now that we have Christ, who is for us. God hears and sees all that's happening to his people. And in verses, chapters 2 to 4, we read about the call of Moses. He is born. He's a beautiful, delightful child. Some would say that his parents saw something in him that made them think this is the deliverer. Not sure how much we can go with that, but they loved him. And they couldn't part with him. So they raised him up as long as they could in secret, because so many of their neighbors were losing their sons to the Egyptian forces. But when Moses became too old to hide and to explain away his cries, they came up with a plan. They knew where Pharaoh's daughter bathed each day. And they must have thought that she was a compassionate woman. They came up with a plan to put Moses in a little basket of bulrushes covered with tar and pitch so it would float in the water and float the basket when he was crying by Pharaoh's daughter while she was bathing, and they trusted that God would work in her in such a way that she'd have pity on the child. It worked. She did. She took the child in, and as it were, Miriam, Moses' sister, was there saying, "Oh, do you need somebody to nurse that child? I know someone who can." And so Moses was taken back to his mother and raised up by his mother. And so it's there he would have learned about the Hebrews, even as he was also now officially the grandson of Pharaoh. He grew up in Pharaoh's courts and grew strong. He knew he was a Hebrew. He was raised that way. But he also knew that he was an Egyptian by adoption. And so he knew all the arts. He knew all the sciences. And he knew the royalty and he knew the law of the Egyptians. And yet, even in this place of power, he had a sense of righteousness for his people, a sense of defending them. And one day, he's looking out and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. He looks this way and that way, intervenes, and the Egyptian is killed and is buried by Moses, thinking that this should not get out. The next day, two Hebrews are fighting, Moses says, why are you guys going at each other? And the one says to him, why? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And Moses says, the secret is out. And so he runs. It might have been okay to kill a Hebrew slave, but for him to kill a fellow Egyptian, he, a Hebrew by birth, an Egyptian by adoption, killing an Egyptian, there would be no hope for him. So he runs. He's about 40 years old, and he runs to Midian, across the Sinai Peninsula, around the area of the Gulf of Aqaba. And there he finds a family. He finds shelter. He finds a home. He finds children. He lives there for 40 years as a shepherd. And at the end of that 40 years, God remembers him. God remembers the suffering of his people. The end of chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. They cried for rescue from slavery, came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. You've heard this before from me. You've probably heard it from other pastors. When the Bible says that God remembered, it's not saying that he suddenly remembered something he'd forgotten. Sometimes I forget where my glasses are. I have no idea where they are. And I look and look and look, and there they are, right where I'd left them. God does not have a memory like that. When the Bible says that God remembers, it's saying that now God has chosen to act. God has chosen to act to free his people. And the way that he will do this is through Moses. Moses had his way of saving the Hebrews. It did not work. Now God is going to save his people his way, and Moses will be the instrument and will do it the way that God has commanded it to be done. And so God calls and commissions Moses. This is chapter 3 that we read. Moses is out shepherding his flock, and he sees a strange sight, a bush burning without being consumed, and goes over to it. And a voice from the bush speaks to him, and it's the Lord God, the great I Am, who calls him and commissions him and sends him to deliver his people from Egypt. Moses is diffident about this. We can see that in chapter 4. He's fearful, not just about the task, but about his own abilities to do so. And God says, if you won't do this by yourself, take your brother Aaron with you. He's coming your way, and he'll speak for me. He'll speak for you as you speak for me. And so Aaron is joined with him, and they go together, returning to Egypt. And they meet with the people at the end of chapter 4 with the elders, and it seems like things are about to begin. It seems that salvation is about to happen. A lesson from this, from these verses, remember that salvation is by God's means, not man's. God calls us to obey. God calls us to act. God calls us to save. God called Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, to save him by not putting him in the river, by hiding him from those who would kill him. That was a good thing that they did, but they did that, just, if not by the natural parental instincts that fathers and mothers have, in some way God made them know, you have to save your son. And they did so. And God was with them in that. When Moses tried to take on the task of justice himself, he found out that it was not going to work. And so he fled. You can imagine him growing up thinking, here are my people, they're suffering, and there has to be some answer to this. Thinking that he has a place, he has position, he can use it for his benefit. The way a lot of the church thinks, the way a lot of the world thinks, we get Christians in power, Christians in this place or that place, they'll be able to act wisely. Well, we want them there, and they should act wisely, but that's not necessarily the salvation that we need to have. Moses kills a man. This is not God's way of salvation. Not in that way, not in that time. But God has not forgotten Moses and brings him back and says, this is how we're going to do it. This is how I'm going to save my people through you. This is what I want you to do in service to me. Salvation is by God's means, not man's. The gospel is a foolish way of saving. Jesus dying on the cross for people that had betrayed him, for people that were rightfully under the wrath of God, the world says that is insanity. That is foolish. And the fact that we believe something that happened 2,000 years ago, well, even more so. What a myth. What a legend. Don't we know how good we are? Don't we know the technological advances we've had? Don't we have a better understanding of psychology? Don't we have a better understanding of science and know that there's no God? And that we are the measure of ourselves? And so man decides today, if we need saving, we can do it ourselves. But how many believe they need no salvation? And yet God says you do. And His Son is the means of that salvation. Prophesied and foreshadowed by Moses, by others. But it's by faith in Christ that our sins are forgiven and that we're made new. The message is given to Moses and Aaron in chapters 5 to 15. They confront Pharaoh. And it's a difficult confrontation. Pharaoh likes his power. They've gotten used to the Hebrew slaves. They don't want to let them go. I think more than that, Pharaoh doesn't like being told what to do. Now, Moses is 80 years old at this time, and perhaps he should have reckoned, perhaps Pharaoh should have given deference to an older man. But he might also have known what Moses had done. And besides, Moses is just a runaway slave who had been given all the benefits of Egyptian upbringing and turned his back on them. And now Moses is coming saying, God says to let my people go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to worship. It's a simple request. A reasonable man would have said, you guys have done so much for us, go and come back. But Pharaoh, thinking that God is like him, says if they go, they won't come back. And so he says no. And the confrontation begins. It begins, first of all, with the work for the Egyptian, for the Hebrew slaves being intensified. This has been hard for 40 years and longer. Now it gets even harder. A generation of Hebrews have grown up with hard labor, with seeing their children taken from them. And now it becomes even harder. And it becomes harder because the man who says God has sent him to save them and deliver them has failed. Pharaoh has not listened to him. So they turn on Moses. Moses says to God, how can I do this? What can happen? Are you with me? And God says to Moses in chapter 6, verse 1, now you shall see what I'll do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he'll send them out. With a strong hand he'll drive them out of the land. And Moses is sent back with Aaron to confront Pharaoh and the priests. And you see the miracles that God does through Moses. The hand being drawn in, being put in the cloak, fresh and clean, being drawn out, leprous, back in and out again. The staffs being turned into snakes. Aaron's staff being cast down. And then the magicians do the same thing, turn their staffs into snakes. But then Aaron's rod swallows up their snakes. So who's supreme here? Who has power? But Pharaoh, seeing all this, would not believe. And so Moses is told by the Lord, go to him in the morning, speak my words to him, and then strike the water of the Nile, and it will turn to blood. And it did. The first of the plagues, the river turned to blood. For 7 days, no fresh water to be found in all of Egypt. The fish die, crops go without water for 7 days. It's a rough, rough thing. Pharaoh's heart does not turn. And through the rest of the plagues, frogs, gnats, flies. And these are all basically nuisances more than life-threatening things, yet terrible nuisances. You know, when you're sleeping at night and you've got a mosquito buzzing around, it wakes you up and you feel it just flitting around, you try to shake it off, and you can't sleep like that. You feel a fly on your arm and you go to slap it and it gets away and comes back again. Imagine being covered with flies and gnats. You lie down in your bed at night and you feel all wet and squishy and you look and it's covered with frogs. Not life-threatening, but gross and annoying. And all this happening because Pharaoh will not let the people go. Well, it's just an annoyance at this point. It begins to get personal in the fifth plague. Livestock die. Not the livestock of the Israelites. The Egyptian livestock. All of these plagues come against Pharaoh and his people, not against the Israelites. and their land and their property and their animals. They are protected from all of this. One of the themes that's not brought out so clearly in Scripture, but is still there, is that these are all attacks on Egyptian gods. Each one of these plagues hits an Egyptian god in particular. The goddess represented by frogs, the goddess of fertility, gnats, flies, livestock, the river to blood, the Nile was worshipped as a god. All of these things being brought down and being laid low so that they would know that God is their God and there's no other one. It gets personal, more personal in the sixth plague, as now things hit the Egyptians themselves, boils come upon all the people. Just think of Job covered with boils. Not sure it was that bad for the Egyptians, but one boil is bad enough per person. And it's not relieved. And in all of this, Pharaoh's weakening, negotiating, says, yeah, maybe, then takes it back. And he's turning his heart hard, and God is turning Pharaoh's heart hard in response to Pharaoh's hardness of heart. God's exercising his sovereignty here. And calling Pharaoh and the Egyptians to repentance. And say, if you will accept that I am the God of the Israelites, I will relent, I will repent of these things, I will turn them away from you. But if you will not believe them, if you will not believe me and let them go, more will come. Hail came, destroying the crops. Locusts came, destroying what crops were left. And then the ninth plague in chapter 10, a great darkness over all the land, but not where Israel was living. And you almost imagine that, like, you walk out of a theater after seeing a movie, you take the back door out, and you walk from darkness into immediate light, and there's this cutoff point. And I imagine that's what it was like for them. If you were in Egypt, and you were on the border between the Egyptian territory and where the Hebrews lived, you could have stepped one leg over there, and you would have been in light, and half of what you would have been in darkness. I can't imagine that it wouldn't have been that something that clear and obvious to all. How much testimony does Pharaoh need before he realizes who he's dealing with? His advisors have all said long ago, let them go. Because we're being destroyed by all of this. But Pharaoh would not let it go. Does God speak to us and challenge us and say, believe me. Come to me and worship me. And we say, no. And how many sorrows have we had because of our stubbornness, of our pride against God? How much have we suffered? How much have others suffered because of our pride against God? How much suffering do people that we know go through because of their anger and their pride and their arrogance against God? This ought to drive us to repentance and prayer. Interceding for those who don't know this, whose lives are hard and difficult because they will not submit to God. Acknowledge that He is the Lord, and they are not. Finally, a tenth plague is promised, is threatened in verse 11, that the firstborn of all the land would be killed. You think even the mention of that would break Pharaoh's heart, seeing all that he's done, but no, he's locked, hardcore dead in his sin, will not let it go. There'll be a release, though, for the Israelites. There's a way that they too will escape this plague. But this calls them to exercise faith in God. Up to this point, they've been passive observers. All they have to do is stay out of Egypt and they'll be safe. But now, they have to do something. They have to exercise faith. They have to celebrate the Passover. They have to take a lamb and slaughter it and smear the blood of the lamb around the door of their house, eat a particular kind of meal and be dressed and ready to go. And if they do this, if that blood of the lamb is smeared on the doorpost of their house, the angel of death that comes upon the Egyptians will pass them by. The implication is that if they don't obey, if they don't believe what God has said, the Israelites themselves will suffer judgment in this. There are more instructions given about who can eat this Passover. In chapter 13, there's some information about the consecration of the firstborn. And in chapter 13, more instructions given. I think this is after the fact. Moses wrote this down, putting it in this place so they would know where these things came from, about how they were to conduct themselves in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The narrative continues in chapter 12 after the initial instructions of the Passover are given. The plague comes and the firstborn are killed. I watched the Ten Commandments the other night, and I don't hold that up as a great cinematic exposition of theology. But it does help just to put in your mind some of what this might have been like. As you see the angel of death coming like a black cloud rolling through the streets and going into the houses that aren't covered by blood. And you hear the wailing of the Egyptians increase as animals, cattle, children, firstborn adults all die. This is the judgment of God against sin. And finally, this breaks Pharaoh's stubbornness. And he says, go, get out of my sight. And Israel goes. And all that God has promised to come has come. They ask their neighbors for gold and jewelry. Their neighbors are only so happy to give it to them, and they send them away. And they head out into the desert. But Pharaoh, in just a short amount of time, forgets what God has done. Loses his mind once again to his sin and pride. And says, what have I done? I let them go. That's our whole workforce. We can't do this. He gathers up his army and sends them after them. But God has seen this as well. And so God puts a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night between his people and the Egyptian army. So the Egyptians cannot get to them. And leads his people to the Red Sea. And there you are, between a sea and a hard place. Because the sea's there. How many of them can swim? Numbers figure anywhere from 600,000 to 1 million Israelites and slaves and cast off people making this journey. And behind them, the Egyptian army. They can't go forward, it seems. They can't go back, and the people murmur, have you brought us out here to die? And this is a recurring theme through these 20 chapters of Exodus. God does something. It's difficult for the people. Moses, have you brought us here to die? Here it is again. But God says, wait and see what I will do. He tells Moses to stretch out his hand, the rod, staff in his hand, over the sea. And God sends a wind over the sea, and the waters part, and the land dries up, and the people cross across to safety, to the other side. And as they step onto what's normally dry land, the winds stop, God brings the waters together, and they drown the chariots, and the horses, and the foot soldiers of the Egyptians who have followed them there. And they're destroyed. God has delivered his people. The song is sung in chapter 15, the song of Moses, by Moses and by Deborah, not by Deborah, but by Miriam and others, as they give thanks to God for that very real, visible deliverance they've given. They are now out of Egypt. They have seen their enemies destroyed. There is now a body of water, impassable for all practical purposes, between them and those who pursue them. And now they're convinced that God is with them. God is with them. And they rejoice and sing before him. Some lessons to draw from this. Being saved can be a frightening and trying time. And you may not know that you're being saved when you're being saved. Some of us might be able to testify that when God was at work with us, before we knew he was at work with us, it was scary. We were thinking things that we hadn't thought before. Relationships were changing all around us. God was making himself known to us in new ways, and we didn't know what would happen. We knew that we couldn't go forward because that's new territory, and what else are we leaving behind? But we knew we couldn't stay where we were. And we know we couldn't go back because we'd seen enough of that to know that was not the place for us to be. And yet God in his mercy takes us through that salvation time, that time of fear and trial, and brings us to a place in safety. God has shown in the plagues that there is no God but God the Lord, and there is no one to fear but him. He is the Lord over all things, over all nature, and over all so-called gods that people have, and over all armies, and over all pharaohs and leaders who would harm his people. In fact, those who argue against God, those who continue in their sin, and their lust for power and their lust for false gods find that they are broken. The stiff neck and the hard heart will be shattered. It doesn't seem to hit Pharaoh until he sees his army die. What has happened? It doesn't seem to connect with him until his firstborn dies, that this is a God who is to be believed and not trifled with. And even in all of that, he will not believe. So Pharaoh dies a broken man. Broken because he would not learn the lesson that God remembers and protects his own, and that you cannot fight against God. He will win and he will deliver his people out of every trouble. But his people don't always learn this the easy way. They struggle with this merciful God who has brought them out of hardship into a place of safety. In chapters 15 to 18, you see their journey into the Sinai Peninsula till they get to Mount Sinai. And you see them running out of water and saying, "Have you brought us this far only to die, Moses?" Going back to the refrain they had in Egypt when things got hard. They're hungry. They've run out of food. And they say, "Have you done this so that you might die?" And so God provides bread for them. Water runs out again, and water's provided from a rock. A nation comes up against them, Amalek. And they're fearful, "Can we defeat them?" And God gives them the victory. A great people to be governed with troubles and issues. And Moses foolishly tries to take it on himself until his father-in-law Jethro comes to visit and says, "Moses, it's too much for you." And institutes a form of representational government, setting up judges over tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands to share the load with Moses. And all of this God providing for his people, but his people being slow to get it. Unbelief takes time to exterminate. That's a negative. And it's a reminder for us that in our stubborn hearts, we don't easily believe what God is doing and what he has said and how he's working in us. And so it takes time, it takes discipline. People suffered because they would not believe God. Because they would not take God at his word. And so we need to be ruthless with our unbelief. We need to put it to death. Paul calls this in the New Testament mortifying the flesh, killing sin before it kills you. The positive way to put it is that maturity takes time. You may struggle against sin, and rather than being angry at God, you're angry at yourself and say, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And there's a word of hope here. God is patient. Not just in putting up with your sin until the moment that he saved you, but also as a loving father, recognizing your immaturity, your childishness, your sinfulness, and continuing to hold on to you while you squiggle and wiggle and try to get away from him. So you can take comfort in this. Even as you struggle with sin, even as you doubt at times whether God loves you or not, even as you feel like you need to beat yourself up over sins and unbelief that you're still struggling with and have not overcome, don't let that overwhelm the fact that God loves you and that God is remembering you and that God is doing this work for you that you might glorify him. In chapters 19 to 20, we see the people finally being brought to meet with God. Chapter 19, they meet with God at Mount Sinai and they're terrified of this. God comes in power and glory. The mountain seems like a volcano erupting, earthquakes, fire and lightning, smoke billowing out of it. You know, when you see that, you want to run the other way. Israel is not allowed to run the other way. They have to stand here. And they're told that if they approach the mountain, they'll die. And Moses is told, if they approach the mountain, have archers ready to kill them. Because I am holy, says God, and my mountain is holy, and I want this people to honor me. And he gives them instructions on how they're to meet with him, how they're to prepare for this. And the people, frightened by all this, are going to say, "Moses, you go and meet with God for us." They need a mediator. Maybe not recognizing their own sinfulness, they recognize at least their own fear, and that they cannot have the courage to meet with God. One must go for them, and Moses is this man. Moses, who they were ready to stone before, because salvation was harder than they thought it would be. And so Moses goes to the mount and meets with God. And God makes his covenant with Moses, and through Moses makes his covenant with the people of Israel and gives the people the law, the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Know God but God alone, because God alone has delivered them. To worship God, but not by images, but in the way that God commands. Respect, keep holy and honorable the name of the Lord, which means not just in speech, but when you act, make sure that you are representing God as He is, not as you imagine Him to be. Keep the Sabbath day, one day in seven, for worship, for rest, for devotion to God and prayers. Honor your father and mother, and we take from that, honor all those who are in authority. And there's no qualification here set on the quality of parenting that we've received. They may be terrible parents, but you honor them and you respect them. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. All of these things given to Moses and to the people, a recovery really of what Adam and Eve had in the garden, but it covered up with their sin by their brokenness and had been forgotten. God now declares it again, says, this is what I want from you. This is how you come to me. This is how you interact with me. This is how you love one another. How you respect, keep, honor one another. And all the other laws of the Old Testament are applications of these. Some more long-lasting than others, but all finding their root in this. And Jesus agrees with the rabbis at his time, summing up the Ten Commandments and these two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But we need the longer explanations because we're a stubborn and sinful people. We look for the loopholes. We look for the way out. And so God is pleased to give us the short version, the less short version, and a long version of it, so that we can see exactly what it means to love God and to honor Him. The people receive these things, and they're in fear of God, as they and we ought to be, coming before a holy and righteous God. It's emphasized for them again at the end of chapter 20. They are to be holy in their worship of God. They are to come to Him in the way that God commands. We don't get to make it up. God declares Himself, and we come to Him in the way that He tells us. What we would call the regular principle of worship. Something that most Christians don't know about, and many who know about it disagree with. But we've come to see the wisdom of this. We know that we are frail people. We know that we are sinful people. We know that we are proud people still. And we need the Word of God to rein us in and to direct us how we ought to come to Him. We come to Him by faith in Christ. But that faith in Christ is exercised and shown to be true by obedience to God's commands. Lessons from this? Really, only one. Some would say that the Ten Commandments were given to the people so they might know how to be saved. But the narrative tells us the law came to them after they were saved. After they were delivered from Israel, from Egypt rather, God gave them the law. And so the law is given so they might know how to obey God. We are saved so that we may obey, not because we have obeyed. The law is given to us so that we know what we ought to be like, how we have failed and fallen short of the glory of God, and how coming to Christ, seeing in Christ, the law being kept and the penalty of the law being exercised, that we might know what God requires of us through faith in Christ and loving Him and keeping Him, His commandments. I quoted this morning from Ephesians 2:8-10. We remember the first two verses. A lot of us have that just as memory verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That was one of the verses that really helped me understand the Calvinistic Reformed perspective on Scripture. I argued against it for a while, but after talking with a pastor who preached that, talked to him for 5 minutes, and I realized I was a Calvinist after all. We remember those things. We remember these verses. But we don't often memorize the 10th verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why did God save His people? So they could obey Him and glorify Him. Why has God saved us? So that we can obey Him and glorify Him. Why did Christ come? So that He could keep the law of God, obey God, and glorify Him in His death on the cross for the sake of His people. For us. Israel, in these 20 chapters, has come through a stage of growth. And this might be over the period of a year, year and a half, this has all happened. A lot for them to take in. But now they've been brought to this place of safety, trembling in fear before the mighty Lord God. And they're being told that because they have been saved by His love, this then is how they ought to live. And that is the word for us today. As we stand before God in Christ, in His righteousness, we are not set free from the law. We're bound again to the law, but not as a way of salvation, as a way of thanksgiving. Living in the Spirit of Christ, giving thanks to God for all that He's done and expressing that thanks by keeping the law that He's given to us, by doing the things that please Him and putting away the things that please us and displease Him. Christ has done this for us, and now we are called to live in the power and the Spirit of Christ in thankfulness to God for His salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that as we meditate on these chapters tonight, that we would know Your peace and blessing. We pray, God, that we would recognize our sin and repent of it. We pray, God, that we might cling to the mercy that You show us in Christ and might know His forgiveness, might know His love and mercy. And in knowing that, then we know Yours also. God, we thank You for Your patience with us and thankful that You've not cast us away as You could have, but persevered with us to the day of our salvation. And even now, loving Father, You hold our hands when we seek to go and do our own thing, go our own way. You pull us back. You give us, Lord, enough rope, enough leeway to learn the foolishness of our way so that we cry out to You and are brought back to You. Lord, we thank You for that. We pray that You would continue to direct us and guide us. We thank You that You will, because Your love for us is eternal. And those that You have brought to Yourself through faith in Christ, You have promised You will never let go of. We thank You, God, that You will never let go of us. Bless us, we pray, as we come to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.